right, today we are going to be looking at chapter 19. This is surely one of the most interesting chapters of the scripture. It's so human. You know, sometimes you read things in the scripture where God parts the Red Sea or 10 plagues against the Egyptians, and these are dramatic events. That seem to be larger than life, and you have a difficult time relating to them. Nothing wrong with the scriptures, just that these are large events. Well, here is a very human story. And keep in mind as we go along that in chapter 19, well, let me preface that by saying, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel did not think chronologically to the degree that we are hidebound by that. If we want to tell a story, it is almost essential that that story be told in chronological order. If you don't put it in chronological order, it confuses everyone. That's what we expect. We walk around with watches, we have calendars, you know, that's just the way we are. That's not the way that you, here he is, Carl, I thanked everyone and for doing a good job, and want to acknowledge that to you too. That's not the way the people of Israel thought. They didn't have watches. Time didn't have, for all the people of ancient times, did not work the same way. And for the Hebrew people, it's what's important in the story. So the chronicler here is telling the story of God's grace. In chapter 18, he talks about this clash between the priests of Baal and Elijah, and as the prophet of God. This was for the benefit of Ahab as the king and God's people, that they would see that the Lord was God. Unfortunately, it didn't have a whole lot of effect on Ahab. God tried harder with Ahab, at least in what's recounted, than any other king of Israel, of the northern kingdom. He made every effort. I think maybe God saw in Ahab someone who could have been great. Bad marriage. Maybe oversimplify things. Yeah, right. That's what we do in Genesis 3.
Why quit now?
Right. All right. So, you know, but God reaches out to him. So in chapter 19, so we see this dramatic confrontational event on Mount Carmel in chapter 18. Chapter 19, we see God's grace for Elijah the prophet. Not the children of Israel, just Elijah the prophet. And then in chapter 20, God tries again. You're going to have some interesting reading. Things that sound strange, but if you read carefully, you'll figure them out. God is reaching out once again to Ahab in chapter 20, to the children of Israel. Unfortunately, without major effect. But okay, let's get into chapter 19. Look at the first little paragraph there. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Well, that certainly impressed Ahab, didn't it? And the children of Israel. Whoa, the Lord is the Lord. But he tells Jezebel. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them, like that of one of them. So I'm going to kill you." And Ahab just abandons his position as king and as leader in his own marriage. And the chapter begins with another example of King Ahab's problem. What did he do and what should he have done?
Went home and whined to Jezebel, told her the story. And he probably should have repented and turned to the Lord.
Maybe he had even started to do that. he's telling Jezebel, hey, look what happened. I don't know. There's not enough there to get motives or so forth. But Jezebel acts and Ahab... Yeah, well, he doesn't even do that. He doesn't. He just doesn't do anything. It's the same problem as in chapter 18, isn't it? How long are you going to go limping or dancing, however you interpret that word, between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And the people said nothing. Well, let's see. What you got, Elijah? You know, they said nothing, and their king is leading them in that, setting the example. All right. The chapter numbers are somewhat arbitrary, no matter how they appeared. Putting 19 as beginning there is fine. But really, the first verses are part of the events of chapter 18. Now the Lord turns to Elijah. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. That's a little embarrassing, isn't he? Why was he afraid? We ask the question, what did he do? Well, what did he do? He ran. What should he have done?
Return.
Yeah, he should have stood his ground. And you would expect, wouldn't you, that having seen the Lord, you know, I mean, all that was left of that altar was a smoking hole in the ground. God burned up everything, the water, nothing was left. It's absolutely convincing proof. And now, the next day, Elijah runs away.
You think also he probably knew what he had done? He had taken Jezebel's whole source of support and eliminated it. You know, And he knew of Jezebel.
But if God can handle the priests of Baal and this offering, wouldn't Elijah have thought that he could have handled Jezebel?
Doesn't it show kind of a lack of faith?
Yeah, but isn't it? I think it does. But isn't it strange? Why at this point does Elijah fail? I think what the problem is what we read the words that are right in front of us. Ahab and Jezebel have been pursuing Elijah relentlessly for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. First, he's hiding in the canyon, the Kerith Canyon. In the Transjordan. Then he's in a suburb of Tyre and Sidon, where Jezebel is from, so he's got to keep a really low profile there. And they're searching for him. Yeah.
But he could have also just been physically whipped.
Well, I think that's what I'm getting at. 3.5 years of this. And I think that he's just run out of steam. And when this great victory comes, now it's always a little dangerous to take a story and try to go behind the scenes. But if we don't try to go behind the scenes, then we're not really taking the story seriously, are we? The writer in the scriptures never tells us everything. And I think we can have some speculation. You need to make sure that what you speculate about doesn't change the story and make it into something that it isn't and put your own spin on it. But what we see in the verses of this chapter is a guy who just ran out of steam and God's reaction to him. And I think, let's keep on going. Take a look at verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba, Beersheba is way down south. He's headed south. He went a day's journey into the desert. So what can you walk in a day? 25 miles? Something like that. Would probably 20, 25 miles is a day's journey. He's out in the middle of nowhere. And he sits down and came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Well, why? Yes.
When it says he left his servant, could that have been Elisha? Or do we?
Yeah, well, it could possibly be. It doesn't say. The servant certainly doesn't accompany him as he continues on. It's possible. Although, I don't know that Elisha would be termed Elijah's servant. Hard to say. Okay, and he prayed that he might die. Well, think of the things that are coming together. First of all, we've got this 3.5 years, and then it seems to be at an end, but no, Jezebel comes back full steam. She's going to kill him. And then he runs. And now he's really discouraged because what does he think?
It's just me.
No, it's just me, yeah?
Nobody else around.
Well, I think another motive that often affects us is entering in here too.
Get killed. They're going to get him.
Yeah, right. They're going to get him. Fear.
Yeah.
Fear, but also guilt. He surely didn't feel happy about running away, did he? He was afraid and he ran. He ran for his life. Well, this is the prophet Elijah, for heaven's sakes. He runs for his life, you know? So it's just not a good situation, yeah.
Is there parallel here, because like the prophet Nathan, you know, he told David his problem, and David repented and turned and became a good king. Wasn't Elijah's job to really work on Ahab, God, and get him to repent and turn?
That's what God was doing.
Yeah, wanted him to turn away.
But unlike Nathan, who fearlessly pointed to the king and said, "You are the one,"
right.
Elijah runs.
Yeah.
So he's a faithful servant of God. This is bothering him. I think he has just run out of steam. And you can tell, I think, that we're not, you know, excessively speculating, because what happened? He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. I've got no guarantee of things." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. What's the first thing that God does?
Wakes him up.
Yeah.
His physical needs.
Yeah. He feeds him. He helps his physical needs. He provides his physical needs. The Lord doesn't chide him. I mean, maybe he shouldn't have been running, but I think he shouldn't have run. But the Lord recognizes that Elijah just ran out of steam. So all at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. Well, that's diet is that? Bread and water. Well, that bread and water thing gets exaggerated. Bread is the staff of life. That was their source of protein and food and water. He's a day's journey out south of Beersheba. There is nothing out there. And so he ate and drank and then lay down again. Well, some warm bread and some cool water. The Lord knew what he needed. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." That would have raised the question. What journey? Yeah. I mean, is the Lord saying that the journey from a day's journey into the desert from Beersheba was too much? Well, I don't. Maybe Elijah might have thought that. It isn't clear, is it? There's a couple of questions that come up in this section that can be looked at differently.
40 days and 40 nights looks like a pretty rough time.
Oh, well, clearly he's talking about a journey that he wants Elijah to take. But when he says the journey is too much for you, and he got up and ate and drank, it became clear to him that the journey, he was to go on. Yeah, but there's not, you know, does he know what the journey is when the Lord first says this? And that's not a, it's not a critical point. But what happens? Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Well, this might slip right past you unless you realize that Horeb is
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai, right. And he travels
200 miles.
Yeah.
40 days and 40
nights. That was not a coincidence.
Yeah.
He is retracing.
Exodus.
He's retracing the Exodus, right. He's going back to where Israel, where God made the covenant with Israel. Yes?
Now, when he says that the food that he ate and drank, I mean, that was the only food that he had that he traveled for 40 days.
So no. No, it just says strengthened by that food he traveled.
Okay.
See, you know, again, I think this has, I'm not a Hebrew speaker. But we are so sequential in our thinking. It simply says he was strengthened by that food, and he traveled 40 days and 40 nights. The assumption that he didn't have anything else to eat is, I don't think, warranted. That doesn't seem the point. But he gets back to Mount Sinai. Well, this is critical. And a question's going to come. Yeah.
That was the sacred place. That was where the original law was given to Moses. So that had to have something to do with the law.
Yeah. And see, whose decision is it to go to Horeb?
God's.
Well, do we know that?
Well, God's running them. Whole thing.
That's if God's running the whole thing. That's a good assumption. I'm not disagreeing with that. But it doesn't really say. Maybe that's what Elijah decided. I tend to agree. Okay, with what you're saying. I think that the Lord is directing him there, and so he travels 40 days and 40 nights, and he's back where God first made the covenant with his people. And it looked as if God didn't keep his covenant, didn't it? Because Jezebel's going to kill him. Number three, I compared, let's look at that. As you read the chapter, notice how the Lord patiently and tenderly cares for his disciples. Why did the Lord treat Ahab and Elijah so differently? Well, actually, how differently? Well, he treated them both with mercy and undeserved love, with grace. But Elijah was his faithful child, and Ahab was his disobedient child. And so Ahab got the law more than Elijah did. The questions will keep getting tougher, but struggling with them will pay off in understanding your God. I think that this chapter really gives us insight into who the Lord is and how he acts. The incidents like this aren't repeated in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, of course, we see Jesus. And in Christ, you get greater insight in that sense into the Lord than anywhere else, because now we see God's promises carried out. But if you want to know about the character of God, about his patience and so on, you have to look in the Old Testament, because the New Testament is so short. 3 years of Jesus' ministry. The disciples, we're talking, the books of the New Testament after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover some decades, but not within each letter. And there's very little time. Paul is always writing to a congregation for the first or second time. These are all brand new things. Yeah, and so you don't get to see the Lord dealing with his people over a long period of time. Yeah.
But it almost seems to me that he treated Ahab better than he did Elijah. in the sense that at the end of chapter 18, he gives Ahab, I mean, Elijah's running ahead of him all the way to Jezreel. For what purpose other than trying to convince?
And the thunderstorm.
The
thunderstorm was following. He prayed to Baal all that time, and God, Baal is the god of the thunderstorm, and for 3.5 years there's not a single one, and then there is. Yeah.
It just seems like God has a lot of patience with Ahab, and I don't think he should. I think he should have just zapped that guy.
Well, it'll make you feel good that in the end he did. I think the problem with that is that don't get too hung up on how different Ahab was than you. The difference.
That's what he's thinking about.
Yeah, the difference between me and Ahab mostly, well, completely rests in God, not in me. Why am I a believer? And Ahab wasn't.
I'm not answering that question.
You've heard that one often enough, haven't you?
But we don't know that Ahab was not a believer.
Well, no. That, okay. Well, yeah. All right. Well, we don't have to decide. Maybe on his deathbed. But boy, the chronicler wants us to know that Ahab did not walk in the ways of the Lord. So, yeah, we don't want to judge his heart, but let's just assume that he was not didn't trust the Lord. What's the difference between Ahab and me? Why am I a believer when Ahab isn't? Or pick somebody else. It doesn't mean you. What's the answer to that question?
There is no, you can't answer that.
There is no biblical answer to that question. You have absolutely no idea why you are a believer when somebody over here is not. Just don't know the answer to that question. If you say, why am I a believer, then you could answer in various ways. Because Christ loved me, because God cares about me, you know, and there's all kinds of ways to answer. It all comes out to be the same thing. But if you say, why am I a believer when this guy over here is not, there's no answer. There is no difference between you and Ahab.
Okay, but God was working very hard for Ahab, so then why didn't he just make him a believer?
Oh, that's really the same question, isn't it? Why am I a believer when he is not?
But I mean, he can make you a believer, and you don't know why he makes you a believer, and he's working so hard with Ahab. Why not just make him a believer? He didn't have to work so hard.
Good question.
It's not about Ahab.
Well, but it's a good question. That is a good question. It's just that there isn't any answer for it.
You brought cotton picking thing up.
Well, because I think that you need to understand that there is no difference between Ahab and me, or Ahab and you. There is no difference. I'm not talking about, well, he didn't believe and I did, but that's not a difference between the two of you. Yes?
I go back to what I said before. I didn't know that Ahab did not have faith. To me, it's just like you said, there was no difference. What's the difference between, you know, me wanting to practice a Christian faith and...
Okay, but you're
and
yes.
All the ways of the world.
Okay, you're right.
It's the same thing.
But that's ducking the question. Pick someone who isn't a believer then. See, you're bringing up a different question. What difference is there between me and another Christian who might be weaker than I am? You could probably come up with all kinds of answers. I was more in the Word. Or something like that. It'll have to do with God. It won't have to do with you. But if we're talking about the difference between me and an unbeliever, whether it's Ahab or somebody else who is an unbeliever, there is no difference. That's very hard for us to grasp. Fran is saying, well, why doesn't God just wave his magic wand and solve all the problems?
Well, I don't think he has a magic wand. I think, you know,
it's called almighty power.
He doesn't have colored shoes that he clicks together and this type of thing.
Okay, well, I mean, I'm using a phrase, but God's got power. Why doesn't he just solve the problem of sin? Well, there's one answer that seems fairly clear. We're the problem of sin. So if he solves the problem, we're gone. Okay, no problem. But that's not what God wants. He wants to save the people who sinned, not make some new people. Yes?
Well, if you want to pick a different person, pick Jezebel.
There you go.
He at least would acknowledge God exists if it seemed like it was convenient at the time. He saw that the prophets of Baal were executed. Oh, well, I guess God really is pretty powerful, a lot more powerful than the other one. But Jezebel was just absolutely unrelenting.
That's even harder to realize, isn't it? There is no difference between you and Jezebel. Now, I'm not talking about the facts. I'm talking about who you are. There is nothing about you that makes you more desirable to the Lord than Jezebel. Christ died for everyone. God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want you more than other people. So anybody who tries to answer that question, why am I a believer when Jezebel is not, who answers that question is going to fall afoul of God's word and is not going to understand grace. Well, I chose to follow God. Jezebel didn't. Could put that one to rest fairly easily. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. Well, why am I a believer when Jezebel is not? I have absolutely no idea. No idea. You can get past that one. then you're coming to a relationship with God that never compares yourself with anybody else. Never thinks you're better than anybody else. It's just me and God. Then there may be an answer to that question. It's not one that the Bible shares, though.
The only thing that bothers me is that Jezebel may have led their people to other gods other than God. Do we do that here today? Do we lead people to worship other gods other than the true God? Do we as believers do that?
But you see, you changed the question. My question is, what difference is there between me and Jezebel
or Ahab?
And you made the question, do I act differently than Jezebel does? Yeah. I do. But the question is, why? No difference. There is a difference between a Christian and an unbeliever.
Right.
But it doesn't have to do with why God chose you. It's just what God does in your life. God acts in your life. All right, let's look what God did. And the word of the Lord came to him. He went into a cave, spends the night in Mount Sinai. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? What is that question? What is the Lord asking Elijah? Yeah.
Well, he's basically, he's going to ask him, what's your purpose? What are you going to be doing now? What is he planning on doing?
All right, that's one way. What's another way to look at it?
I didn't hear his way, but...
What are you going to do here? Why are you here?
Well, he should have been in Israel.
Okay, that's the other way to interpret it. Why are you here, Elijah? I've often read it that way, but I'm not so sure that's the way, that this is really a preaching of the law. In other words, God is chiding Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? You ought to be back taking care of business back there. It's the same question. Yes?
It reminds me of the question that God asked Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? He knew perfectly well where they were and why they were there and everything else. But almost like a parent to a child, and you ask them, what are you doing? And you're trying to get the child to help figure out.
Oh, yeah, there's a big finger mark right in the middle of this beautiful cake. Where are you? You know? But you see, there was no gospel in that question in the in the Garden of Eden. Where was the gospel in Genesis 3? Certainly wasn't in that question, where are you? That's an accusation. Is there gospel in that? What's the good news in that chapter? The promise, but even when God, before that, what is it?
When he sacrificed the animals and gave clothing.
Well, that's even after the promise is made. But the gospel is there beforehand.
Was it when God went to Adam and Eve?
Yes, that God showed up. I mean, he could have just, boom, a lightning, you know, you did it, that's what happens, or just abandoned them to death in the end. But he shows up. He's there. All right, well, okay. But I think that if the question is to Elijah, you're here for a purpose. What's the purpose?
What's Elijah's purpose?
Well, what's the purpose of his being there? What are you doing here, Elijah? I'm not saying you have to interpret it one way or the other. I don't. I've always in the past seen, and I've preached it this way. What are you doing here, Elijah? You're supposed to be back taking care of business back there, you know. But I'm not so sure. The Lord, after all, gave him food and is taking care of him. I think he's nurturing, and I think that makes a whole lot more sense. What are you doing here? Well, what does Elijah think? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So the Lord asks, what are you doing here? And Elijah's still wrapped up in himself. You know, it's, this is not easy, Lord. There's no one left.
It's almost, why would you ask me this question? That's why it was Elijah saying.
Well, I don't think he thinks about the question. He says what he wants to say. People love to do that. You know, you ask a question and they answer what they want to answer. They don't answer the question. If you listen to Dr. Laura, she's relentless. You know, you're not relentless? Oh, she's...
You ask Fran...
Well, she doesn't know the gospel.
You ask Fran what time it is, she can tell you how to build the watch.
Boy, he's in trouble, isn't he?
He's 63. He's not going to see 64.
Well, it's interesting. Well, I like Dr. Laura. She doesn't have a clue what the gospel is. I mean, to her, you keep the Ten Commandments or God zaps you. That's it. But she knows the law. And she'll ask a question and people answer something else and she says, well, that's interesting, but I didn't ask that question. I asked this question, you know, and she keeps on pushing, and sometimes it takes 3 or 4 times for a person, they can't answer the question because they can't hear it. They only hear what it involves them, what they want to hear. We're all like that to one degree or another. So he doesn't answer the question, what are you doing here? And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with sword. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me too. Why do you think I've been so discouraged? So the Lord said, now the Lord is going to very patiently answer him, isn't he? The Lord said, go out, he's in this cave. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. What happened there? See, the question is, why are you here? What are you doing here? Why are you here? What did the children of Israel see when they were there? Yeah, the Lord. They saw the Lord. Right? They didn't see him in all of his glory, but they saw the Lord. They said, we don't want to send Moses up there. It's too much for us, but they saw the Lord. So God says, Elijah's not getting it. Well, we'll help him. So the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. This is Mount Sinai. For the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. So there was a wind, and it was a horrible thing to see, an awesome, terrible thing, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. Well, you got a wind that breaks rocks in pieces. You have an earthquake. Doesn't say what it was on the Richter scale. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. Well, you know, what do you have? The three basic things that the ancient world saw, right? What makes up the world? Earth, wind, and fire. The earth shakes, the wind blows, and fire comes. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. What a dramatic lesson. Elijah was discouraged. God has not wielded his power. He hasn't taken away this cancer. He hasn't solved the problem. My child is still sick, or whatever. I'm still sick. Whatever it may be. But this, the Lord does come in a gentle whisper.
Isn't it interesting? He only responded to the whisper. So he knew the Lord was in the whisper.
Well, why wouldn't he respond to the wind that tears the rocks apart?
Why he did not? Why didn't he? That's what I'm...
Because who wants to go near a wind that's breaking rocks in pieces? And if there's fire outside the cave, you're going to walk out? Or what was he doing when the earthquake hit? Yeah, he was hanging on. So I don't think it was so much a choice, Paul, as just God is saying...
Not a choice, but a response. He didn't respond until the whisper came.
Right, because the other things were where God's power was in essence law, which Elijah thought they needed. They've broken down your altars, Lord. I don't think you have any idea how bad they are. There aren't any prophets. I'm the only one left, and they're out to get me too. There's the gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Because if it's a gentle whisper, then you respond to that, don't you? Fire boiling outside the cave, duck. Everything else is duck. So he goes out. Then a voice came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah?
Was that the whisper, maybe?
Well, there was a gentle whisper, so he went out. I don't know if the Lord whispered. I don't think that's the point. But it's the same question, isn't it? So what does Elijah do? Yes, John?
He gives him the same answer that he's been rehearsing for the last 40 days and 40 nights while he was walking.
Very good. I didn't even think about that. Right.
His guilt is driving him. He didn't stand up like he was supposed to, did he? That's a very good point. And all this time, he's thinking, well, yeah, I didn't do that, but, you know, what do you expect? I'm not Superman, you know, and there's only me left, and they're after me. And see, he isn't listening, is he? He isn't listening. He's got his agenda. Yes?
Well, I just read that differently. I have been the results for the Lord instead of... And then put butt in there.
And put butt in there. Well, I think we all want to say that. You know, I've been a faithful Christian. Why do I have cancer? You know, I've served the Lord faithfully. Why is my child dying? Why is my child taken off and going anywhere? All right. But what happens? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. And where is he? He's on Mount Sinai, where God made the covenant. See, maybe that's why it was his idea to go to Mount Hor. I'm not sure. I don't want to try and guess that one. I'd rather think it was the Lord's. But the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. So now the Lord says to him, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. It's interesting, God never straightened Elijah out, did he? He never directly answered his, they've deserted you, Lord, those crummy people. He just says, Elijah, go back and do your work. And I'll take care of things.
You know, as you're reading and talking about this, this whole 40 days and 40 nights and being where he was is like a retreat.
Sure, I guess it is. Get away from the ordinary things of life and get down to some of the issues that that matter. I suppose, yeah. Like Jesus spending time alone, you know, the gospel writers tell us that. Or he takes the disciples up on a mountain apart, you know, to deal with them, to talk with them. Yeah, but notice it isn't about Elijah, is it? Elijah thinks it's about Elijah. But it isn't about Elijah. He had a tough time, 3.5 years. You know, we can feel for him, right? We can feel for him. But God simply says, I'm in control. There are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. And the events of history are going to go forward the way I want them to go forward. Your job is to do what you need to do.
But why is he told to go anoint an enemy king?
Okay, that's a good, I was just going to talk about that. All right, why? Well, I think that we need to be cautious in interpreting that. I mean, maybe in some way that we wouldn't grasp or realize, Elijah does anoint him. I don't know. But I think that he doesn't have to literally anoint him for the words to be true. Why is history going to go forward the way it's going to?
Well, I think that he did it to get rid of the Israel, the unfaithful.
Well, yeah. God, in other words, God is going to work out his will through history.
Use these people to,
right,
as like he said, you're going to wipe them out.
Yeah, sure. But Elijah is God's servant in doing that. So does Elijah have to literally anoint Hazael king over Aram? I don't think so. I think that God is saying that you're my prophet. I'm expressing my will through you. And this is the way it's going to go. So, but you know what? It might be that Elijah anointed Hazael.
Yeah, but Elijah was one of the most famous prophets of all the prophets. Elijah. And yet, it looks like God's given up on him. I'm going to replace you with Elijah down the road. You're going to...
Oh!
I'm getting a different picture here.
No, I don't think you should get that picture. Of course somebody's going to replace him.
Right, of course they will. It's almost like the fatal or something, you know.
So, Yeah.
God, this whole session, though, God is restoring Elijah.
Yes.
And the fact that he told him, there are 7,000 people. It's not just you. There are 7,000. And not only that, I'm going to give you someone who will replace you, but who will work with you, too. I think that would be comforting.
My will is going to go forward, Elijah. You need to get back to do your job. He shows him his grace and mercy, doesn't he? In the fire and the earthquake and the wind, and then the gentle whisper. He tells him what his grace and mercy is, and now he says, Elijah, go and do your work.
And you see the very next verse. Yeah. I mean, he's not protesting. He does it.
That's always the good thing, isn't it? Whenever the Lord said, do this, so-and-so went forward, that's always you. There will be blessings after that. There will be good things. So it's a good story. So if we look, yes, right.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. Who are the 7,000? Are they believers, or are they priests and prophets, or who are they?
Well, they're believers, those who have not, whose knees have not bowed down to Baal.
So they're not only leaders of sorts?
No, but I think you need to be careful with numbers. You know, what if there were 7,250 believers or 6,986? That's not the point. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. 10 is the number of all of something. 7 is the number of the covenant. You know, 3 for God, 4 for the earth, together, things the way they're supposed to be. So 7,000 believers means God has the people who believe in him. And whether or not there were exactly 7,000 isn't the point, you know.
Well, I was wondering if there are thousands behind them, if they were prophets or priests.
Oh, I see what you mean, and there were a lot more. Israel is not faring well. If there were thousands upon thousands of faithful people, God would have dealt differently with them than he did. But I think it was a shock to Elijah for God to tell him that there are 7,000. I'm the only one left. But he was talking about the prophets, weren't he? So, I mean, but the Lord's definition isn't there are 7,000 who still speak for me. Our prophets, there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So I think that makes it a broader word. But Elijah's going to go forth, and he certainly anoints Elisha to be his successor, almost certainly anointed Jehu, and very possibly anointed Hazael, literally. But nothing happens in history without God's approval. Because everything is determined by the people of God. Not determined by the people of God. Everything in history, God guides history to accomplish his purpose with his people. All right, so Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing. By the way, I think, too, that we don't necessarily know exactly the sequence of events. Everything does not necessarily happen chronologically. The chronicler will simply write down what he thinks is important. Some things may be chronological, some things may not be. So if it seems confusing, then chalk it up to the fact that the chronicler isn't worried about whether things happen in a sequence. All right, so Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak over him. Well, that would be a symbol. We talk about passing the mantle, right? That phrase is in English. The mantle of power is passed. When we get a new pope, I suppose we might use that phrase. Or if a president is inaugurated, you know, we got one flies off in the helicopter or whatever, and the other goes forward. The mantle of power is passed. Well, that refers back to that's this picture. Elijah throws his cloak, his mantle over him. Elisha then left his oxen, and he's apparently plowing or caring for his oxen, and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" That's an interesting... That one is hard to say. What is one reminded of when he says, "Let me go back, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye"?
When Jesus was calling?
Yeah, Jesus, when he called his disciples, is unhappy with the one who wants to go back and bury his father. Well, be careful about drawing examples. What have I done to you? Is that a question that is looking for an answer? Or is it a statement? What have I done to you?
I think it's like saying, it's not going to be an easy life for you.
So that's like, what have I done to you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Another way to look at it is that Elijah is saying to Elisha, you've got to think this all through. What have I done to you, Elisha?
Yeah, that's more.
Throwing the mantle. That's what I tend to think. And maybe that even fits a little bit with Jesus. I got to go back and say goodbye to my parents. And Elijah is saying, well, be careful. What have I done to you? And I've made you a prophet. I'm calling you as a prophet. The Lord is calling you through me. So Elijah left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. So it may be that verse 20 was expressing a little bit of hesitancy, maybe. But he certainly goes forward, doesn't he? Whatever, if it's in response to Elijah's question, what have I done to you? Oh, I better go, and he burns his plow. Yeah, I mean, he's the old life is gone, isn't it? He slaughters the oxen and has a big meal to say goodbye to everybody there at Abel Mahola. And he chopped up the plowing equipment for kindling and firewood. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. So that would make you think that before his servant wasn't Elisha. Okay.
My footnote makes a funny statement here. That it, could that have been a thank offering? What Elisha was doing to the Lord by doing this, just thanks.
Well,
for
yeah.
Thanks for choosing me, and I'm yours.
Okay. Yeah, maybe. I mean, it's kind of hard to think like people thought in those days. He certainly is having this meal for everybody. Is it an offering to the Lord? One of the interesting problems here is, remember where Elijah says that the children of Israel breaking down the altars? Were they supposed to have altars?
No.
No. Yeah, but of course, you know, God deals with reality. The kings are not allowing the children of Israel to go to Jerusalem. If you're going to go to Jerusalem to worship, then go to Judah and stay there. You know, it's a choice. So I don't know, that's kind of hard to say. I guess you just have to deal with the way things are. Should God have instructed Elijah to set up an altar on Mount Carmel? One that was broken down. That's just an interesting question. That's what he did. So that takes care of that. Yes, John?
Well, it just seems interesting too, though, that Elijah just didn't flee to Jerusalem. I mean, was the king at the time in Judah? And Judah was, I guess, the more...
At this time, Asa is king, and he's one of the best kings. But God didn't call Elijah to be prophet to Judah. He called him to be prophet in Israel, and therefore God hasn't given up on Israel.
Right. But it would seem if he's running for his life, he would have a sense of some allies or somebody that would protect him in Judah.
Oh, yeah, yeah, I see. Well, he went right through Judah, or he went around it. I would presume he went, when he went to Beersheba from Samaria, Mount Carmel up there, he went right through Judah. He would have gone, well, it depends on, he might have, the easiest path would be to go down to the Jordan River and follow the valley, but that would take you within 17 miles of Jerusalem. But Elijah has not been called there, so despite his complaining to the Lord, he still sees his responsibility as being an apostle or a prophet.
Well, but I'm wondering, in his statement saying that he's the only one left, if he felt like there really weren't any believers in Judah, even that there wasn't just Israel. When he was thinking Israel, was he just thinking of the northern ten, or was he thinking of the whole?
No, he's thinking of the nation to which he's called. Right. Now, I think it's important before we leave this story to really see how it fits. In the end, God tells Elijah to go and do what he's supposed to do. Forget about the fact that it's difficult. Forget about the fact that there isn't anybody else who seems to be doing it. You go and do what you're supposed to do. And then blessing will follow. We get afraid and we don't do things that we ought to do because we're afraid. And this story is written for our learning. And so we're called to be, we're not called to build our own kingdoms, we're called to do the Lord's will, the Lord's work. And if we're caught up in our own thing, and even here Elijah, faithful servant of the Lord, who was the fulfillment of Elijah? He got to be a prophecy. John the Baptizer, right. So we need to see our lives in that light. Well, at the end, and I've meant to do this in the past, I don't think I've introduced Pastor Harry Marks and his wife Shirley are right here, right. They're becoming members of St. Mark's and have been attending the class for some time. And every week I'm going to say something and I keep forgetting. My wife reminded me this morning.
And you remember it?
No, she reminded me.
She reminded you. You remember it?
Yeah, then I remember. Yes, right. If you hit me enough, then it works.
I've noticed.
So, right. So, all right. Well, next time, we've got some interesting reading. It's a little challenging the first time, but it's not that difficult. Just read it over and try and figure out what is the Lord doing. Now he's dealing with Ahab and Israel.
Does Jehoshaphat follow Asa? I thought Jehoshaphat was...
Jehoshaphat follows Asa.
Follows Asa. Elijah.
Oh, immediately. Is he son of Asa? I think so. I'd have to look it up just to be sure. He does, though. Yeah. Okay, if you haven't signed the list, the yellow sheet is up here in the front. And if you make sure you've got a guide for 1 Kings 20.
How's David?
Doing well.
Is he?
Yeah, he's doing great.
I think he's going to do better than what he's going to do.